usually start our membership seminars here at Community Bible Church with this question. What do you think when you hear the word church? What do you think when you hear the word church? Now, I'm not asking for you to give me a verbal response, but I would like for you to think, what is it that comes to my mind when I hear the word church? Most of the time, people are fairly positive. And they tell me things like, you know, it's coming together to worship the Lord with other believers. It's fellowship and support and encouragement. It's people banding together to serve the Lord. Sometimes somebody will even give a theological answer. The church is the body of Christ or the bride of Christ that includes all followers of Jesus, both in heaven and on earth. But if the truth is told, sometimes we can also have some fairly negative thoughts about the church, attitudes about the church. Maybe we just don't say those things out loud when the preacher's there, right? But there are denominational divisions within the body of Christ. There are individual hurt feelings, and there's always at least one sinner in every church, right? In fact, there's typically one sinner in every seat and every pulpit at church. Sometimes it's difficult to square the biblical truth about the church with sometimes the messy, on-the-ground reality of our own church experience. Sometimes we have mixed emotions, conflicted thoughts about church. But aside from all of that, according to the Scriptures, the church is an awesome institution. The passage for this morning, we could almost say it this way, that God has given to us a spiritual Lamborghini to drive. It is a fine machine with design and beauty and power. And this passage this morning is a little bit like a promotional brochure for this fine driving machine. It tells us how wonderful the institution of the church is. And then another part of our passage for this morning is like the owner's manual. It gives us the maintenance plan and schedule for this machine. So first of all, in fact, beyond Ephesians chapter 4, all the way into half of Ephesians chapter 5, really, we learn that for the church to run the way it needs to for the church to run at peak performance, we need unity, growth, and holiness. Unity, growth, and holiness. And that takes you all the way through Ephesians 4 through half of chapter 5. This morning, we're only going to talk about church unity, and that is what is handled in the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Now, let me give you a roadmap for our driving experience this morning here at church. We're going to basically talk about three questions. And really the third question will be reserved for next week. But the first question is church unity fact or fiction? Is church unity fact or fiction? If we were to have someone come up to us and tell us some of the statistics about a Lamborghini, ordinary people like us in Northwest Indiana would find it hard to believe, right? 610 horsepower? Come on. Are you sure? 0 to 60 in 3.2 seconds. 0 to 124 in 10. Why would you even want to try that, right? Somebody had a comment. But when we read the owner's manual of the church, when we read some of the statistics about the church, the glory of the church, the institution of the church, the power of the church, the unity of the church, some of us might be tempted to say, is that for real? Come on. I don't know what page you're reading from or what book you're reading from, but that's not been my church experience. So, is church unity fact or fiction? And then second question we're going to talk about is what is underneath the hood of the church? If all that the Bible says about the church is real, then there has to be something powerful underneath the hood of the church. And then next week, we're going to ask the question, what is the maintenance plan for this spiritual driving machine that the Bible calls the church? So, let's read together Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read down through verse number 6. Paul the Apostle speaking here says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So let me just mention that there is a sermon outline in your bulletin. If you would like to use that in following along, it might be helpful. And then our first question this morning, number one, is Christian unity fact or fiction? Is Christian unity fact or fiction? You know, when in the church, when we read passages like this one, when we read passages like John chapter 17, sometimes Christians tend to hang their head in shame. We squirm a little bit. We look around and we see divided churches, humanly speaking. We see untold numbers of denominations. We haven't really done a very good job of keeping the peace. And then on a personal level, on an individual level, if you've been involved in the church for very long, you will know for sure that you personally have sinned against a fellow believer and you have been sinned against by another fellow believer. We've offended people or we've had arguments with people. Many times we're kind of ashamed of ourselves when we think about the unity of the church. By the way, the only way to avoid offending somebody at church is to either stay away or stay silent, not get involved. You probably won't offend anybody if you just come in and sit down and that's all. Unless you sit in their favorite spot, right? But that's their problem, not yours. If you get involved in the church, there's going to be conflict. We're sinners. We're still sinners. The church is designed for sinners, and so there will be conflict, and inevitably, there will be friction and hurt feelings and offenses. And God, of course, in His Word tells us how to forgive one another and how to seek for forgiveness from one another. But nevertheless, the only way to not offend someone or be offended in the church is to either not get involved or stay away completely. So sometimes when we hear these sermons or sermons in general on the unity of the church, we hang our heads. We know that we've contributed our share of the conflict in a particular church. And if you live in a town that has then more than one church, wink, wink, you don't necessarily feel especially united to all the other believers in that town or in that community. This is not that sermon. This is not the sermon that will cause us to hang our heads in shame. This passage in Ephesians chapter 4 teaches that there is only one church. By definition, there is only one body of Christ. All genuine believers and all true and faithful churches are united in Christ, and there is nothing that we can do to change it. That is the clear message of this text. So just glance back with me at verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That section, three verses, is only one sentence, and the word one is used exactly seven times to emphasize the unity of the church. The unity of the church isn't based upon us. It's based upon God and His work in people. the oneness or the unity of the body of Christ is just as secure as the unity of the Godhead. There is one Spirit, therefore there is only one body. And that is a repeated theme throughout the Scriptures. So buckle up your Lamborghini seatbelt and read along with me in these passages of Scripture here. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, Christ reconciled us both, and he's speaking there of Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Listen to me carefully. If we do not acknowledge the unity of the body of Christ, then we are denying the full power of the cross and Christ's work on the cross. The same thing is mentioned in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Both of these places, by the way, talk about spiritual gifts, and so does Ephesians chapter 4. That's the next thing that comes in our passage, by the way. But when he deals with spiritual gifts, he deals with one body. And so Romans 12, 4 and 5, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 18 to 20, "But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." And then a little further on into Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, it says this, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." The fact of Christian unity is not in question. The question is, do we live it out? Are we honest with one another? So the call for honesty and truthfulness with one another is based upon the fact of Christian unity. So, Christian unity and church unity is a scriptural fact. It is not a fiction. If we were to go back to this idea of a luxury racing car, what is it that makes a Lamborghini a Lamborghini? What makes this 0 to 60 in 3.2 seconds even possible? Well, you have to lift the hood. Something amazing is underneath the hood of that race car. So what, number two, is under the hood of church unity? What's underneath this? And it turns out that what we find in these seven ones, you know, one body, one spirit, one hope, those seven ones, what we find there are, and listen to me carefully, seven foundational Christian realities. Without these things, one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism, there is no Christianity. And they are based on the Trinity, one Spirit, one Lord, referring to Jesus Christ, and one God and Father of all. And so, especially at this point, it would be good to take a look at your notes and see that these characteristics of Christianity, these foundational realities of Christianity, one body in Christ and one hope, are both based on one Spirit, and one faith and one baptism are both based on one Lord, Jesus Christ, and all of this has been planned out and provided for by one God and Father of all. So let me back up and look at these just briefly, but a little bit more carefully. There is one body and one hope of our calling because there is one Spirit. So those two core Christian realities cluster around the Holy Spirit. The church being the body of Christ, the church being a singular body of Christ, one body, is based on one Spirit. And that's very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So look at that passage here on the screen with me. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So the Spirit of God is one, singular, right? And because of His singularity, there is one body of Christ, there is one church. One Holy Spirit indwells every believer, and one Holy Spirit empowers every church, the whole church. And then Paul says that there is one hope of our calling. And again, this is because there is one Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity who works in people's hearts, who convicts us of sin, who calls us to Christ, who convinces us of judgment to come if we don't repent, and also convinces us of the love of God in sending His Son, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who convinces us that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is absolutely sufficient to wash away all of my sins. The Holy Spirit calls us to God, calls us to Christ, calls us to faith. And with that calling comes a hope that, yes, my sins can be forgiven and I can be made right with God, and someday I can be with Him. And ultimately, that is what this hope is about, this great hope, this internal compass that leads us to someday be with God and like Christ. That is the hope of our calling. Someday we will be fully set free from sin and we will be with God, either at our death or His coming. And that hope spills over into the here and now with a desire to have a changed heart and a changed life. So, yes, Christians are unified by the power of the Holy Spirit, because we are one body in the Holy Spirit and we have one hope in the Holy Spirit together. We are all headed to the same destination together. And then Paul says that there is one faith and one baptism because there is one Lord. In the order of the passage there in verse number 5, it is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And I know that in that part of the text, it sounds a little bit cryptic, almost as if this was something that people said at church every week, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But let me kind of peel back the covers on that and just talk about one faith for a moment. One faith refers to, I believe, the faith in the sense of a collection of revealed truth that all Christians believe together. It's like what we find in the book of Jude, verse number 3. So look at that there on the screen with me. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So just that reference there, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There is, through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, both in the ministry of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the apostles, a body of truth, biblical, scriptural, revealed truth that tells us who we are and who God is and the reconciliation that can be ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. These core truths that are absolutely essential to Christianity. Without them, you can't be a Christian. And these truths are very much focused on our one Lord. So all true Christians believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died for our sins, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day, that He's coming again. All true Christians believe that. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe those things. All true churches proclaim salvation by grace through faith and not by works. Christians all believe that their faith is based upon the Word of God. Christians all believe that there is power from the Holy Spirit to change our hearts and to change our lives and to give us new birth, new life. Now, the faith expands out from there to talk about doctrines of the church and sanctification and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and baptism and communion, and on we could go. But nevertheless, all true Christians hold together these core doctrinal truths of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the power and authority of the Word of God, our need for a Savior, our sinfulness. We hold all those things together, and they are from His revealed Word It is the faith, and it is one. And then one baptism refers not so much to the actual baptism that a pastor performed on you, but it simply means the spiritual reality that baptism represents. So often, especially in Romans chapter 6, it talks about us being baptized into Christ Jesus. And it simply means that we are united with Him. We are immersed in Christ Jesus. We are identified with Him by our salvation. And that is represented in the physical act of our baptism. And so all true Christians are absolutely united to the Lord Jesus Christ and can rejoice in that we are one because we are united to one Lord. And then finally, all of this unity of the church all over the world throughout all of church history, all of that unity is based upon one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all. And again, that's a mouthful and it sounds almost like something that ancient churches would have said every week. But nevertheless, this reminds us that God is over everything and He is near to everything. He is over all of us and all churches and all individual believers, and He is in us. He is both, theologians would say, transcendent and immanent. He is beyond our comprehension, and at the same time, He is closer to us than the air inside our lungs at this moment. So, folks, we can't put a crack in the unity of the church. If the Trinity is one, if Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, then the church is one. It is a spiritual, scriptural fact. And it's because of God and what He has given to us in Christianity. Now, all of this means a couple of things. First of all, as I've already said, Christian unity is a fundamental unity. The church, by definition, is united. It is very important for us to recognize that church unity is not a feeling, and it's also not an outward structure or a statement of unity. Christian unity is based on the fact that all true believers are united in the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust the same Lord. We are indwelled by the same Holy Spirit. We are children of the same Father. We believe the same gospel. We live by the same high calling. And we anticipate the same future hope. If church unity is not based on those unchangeable foundational realities, then it's not Christian unity. It's a Mr. Nice Guy policy. Okay? Church unity is based on something real. It's based in God. In fact, if someone preaches Christian unity or church unity but denies some of these core realities, for example, denies the deity of Christ or denies salvation by grace or denies the resurrection, they are dividing the church, not uniting the church. And I do want to just take a little rabbit trail here. Sometimes when a church takes a stand and says, you know what, we can't be united with that because it's not true, people preach back to us, what about church unity and what about John 17? You're dividing the church. No, those who deny the truth divide the church. Those who uphold the truth and believe the truth and proclaim the truth are those who unite it. Now, the exciting part of this passage is that church unity is going somewhere. It's headed somewhere. It has a purpose. Folks, the bad thing about fancy luxury race cars is you can't really put many miles on them. The roads aren't made for Lamborghinis here in the United States, certainly not in Northwest Indiana. Mostly, fancy race cars stay in the garage. But God has put His car on the road, and we are headed somewhere. And I need you to listen closely and listen carefully to this. Okay? The purpose of Christian unity is to display the ultimate destination of the world. Now, let me kind of unwrap that for us a little bit. Ephesians chapter 1, if you're still open there to Ephesians chapter 4, turn back a couple of pages. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 says this, and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. But basically, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 says this, "In the fullness of time, God will unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth." So ultimately, the destination of all this world and all people and all the universe and every star and every bacteria is to be united in Jesus Christ, or to be united under Jesus Christ, under His authority and under His power and for His glory, all things in heaven and on earth, everywhere, all places will be united for His glory and under submission to Him. And so the purpose of church unity is to display ahead of time what it is like to be united in and under Jesus Christ, to be submitted to Him and to be for His glory and to be for His honor. What's that going to be like? Well, look at the church. Some commentators have put it this way: the church is the pilot program for the ultimate destination of the whole world. The church is called to be in full submission to Jesus Christ, and ultimately the whole universe is going to be united in full submission to Jesus Christ. The church is called to be a new society, a new way of interacting with one another, and at some point the whole world will be made into a new heaven and a new earth. The church is called to be a place of humility and of grace, a place where righteousness is upheld and where God is worshipped. And someday, in the new heavens and in the new earth, that is exactly the way the whole world will run, in submission to Him, in humility and in grace, and just everything will be in worship and glory to God. The church is like the movie poster for the way things ought to be and the way things ultimately will be. And then all of this means that Christian unity isn't something we can create, but it is something that we can display. I couldn't make a Lamborghini. All of us put together couldn't make one. We probably couldn't buy one either, but we could, in theory, display the creation of someone else. God creates church unity. And we are called to display it. We are called to live it out. That's encouraging, and it's incredibly challenging. Church unity is not based upon our performance. It's based on the character of God and the work of Christ. But this fundamental unity is something that we can live by and something that we can display to the world. And that, by the way, is exactly what verse 3 means when it says to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the maintenance plan for the unity of the church. And really, when it comes right down to nuts and bolts, it's verse number 2. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love. Next week, I will deal with each one of those in a little more detail. But if our church isn't displaying our unity in Christ that is already there and is foundational, it is because some of us are not living in humility but in pride, not living in gentleness but in abrasiveness, not living in patience but in impatience, not living in forbearance but in just irritability with one another, not living in love but living in selfishness, or because we aren't united with the body of Christ, because an individual here or there may not be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, may not be saved, may not be rescued from our sins. So the first step to church unity is to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Do you look at the church as a Lamborghini or a jalopy? Very often we kind of tend to nitpick the unity of the church. But if God says that the church is united, we need to say amen. And we need to trust in that and enjoy that and live it out, which is what we'll talk about next week. But at the same time, do you serve the church? Do you work for maintaining the unity? Or do you wonder why can't those people get it together? Are you involved in displaying the unity of the church? When you experience conflict in the church, do you acknowledge your own sin? Do you seek reconciliation? Are you humble, or do you harden your heart? This passage comes with a great joy and privilege, the proclamation of the unity of the church. It also comes with this responsibility to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That is not so much a responsibility to one another. That is a responsibility to Jesus Christ, to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We are to submit to Him, worship Him. We are to live in humility and in graciousness, because ultimately the church is the precursor to the remade new heavens and new earth. Let's pray. O Lord God, we want to just rejoice in the unity of the church today. We want to delight in the glory of all that it means to be united in Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to proclaim Christian unity. May you, O Lord God, give us joy in our hearts for this reality, this truth that we cannot change. And then, Lord, prepare our hearts to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to live in humility, to live in graciousness, to live in patience with one another. And when we fail, Lord, give us the humility to admit it and seek for forgiveness and ask for the prayer and encouragement of the rest of the body of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this glorious institution, the church, and may we rejoice in it and love it the way you do. In Jesus' name, amen.